And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In that psalm we said together, there's a wonderful comment just at the end which says, all thy works will be telling of thee. Not only asks human beings on earth and angels in heaven to speak God's praises and tell of his goodness, but that psalm suggests that every created thing, every element in the cosmos, if we but learn to hear it and to discern what it's telling us, would tell us of the goodness and grace and love of the God who meets us in Christ Jesus. And what I'd like to do today and in the following three Sundays is to take some of those works of God and see what they might be telling us. And particularly, I wanted to take the traditional four elements, as Fraser has mentioned, earth, air, water, and fire. And I want, in the course of the following Sundays, to imagine, as it were, that they are four new evangelists. That in addition to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we could also have a gospel according to water, and a gospel according to air, a gospel according to earth, a gospel according to fire. So we thought we might start with water, not least because water itself, that beautiful, blessed, holy, humble, gentle, cleansing element, is here in this church because Sylvia has found the path to water, has come to that font, is being brought not only to an outward and visible font of water, such as the woman of Samaria came to, but she is coming now to receive that gift that Jesus offered the woman to, that fountain welling up within to eternal life. So before we come to that baptism, let's think a little bit about the hints that are thrown out to us, the suggestions that come through the book of scriptures about how to read the book of nature. You know, that was once a very traditional way of seeing things, that on the one hand we had the word of God given to us in the scriptures, inspired and finally focusing in the word made flesh, Jesus, but that there was also another book which we needed to learn to read, that book of nature herself. And the traditional teaching, and I think a wise teaching, was that in the one book we find hints of how to read the other. So, of course, if we try to think, what is God saying to us in and through water? What does water and all its cognate things of floating and rising, the ark floating on the water to quench, the water to cleanse and revive us, the water that meets our deepest thirsts, what are all those things telling us? Well, of course, when we look right back at the beginning of the scriptures, we find the waters there. We find that the Spirit of God moved upon the waters when darkness was upon the face of the deep. So there we have already some sense of fertile, fecund waters for God to bless. And of course, just as the Genesis narrative begins with waters and then the making of land and then life, as it were, coming out from there. So in some sense, does the narrative we construct at the moment about the beginning of life has life beginning in some sense in the waters of the sea and ourselves coming out from it? Certainly, each of us in birth begins before our birth floating in this beautiful womb, held, suspended and floating in liquid, hearing the music of our mother's heartbeat, and through the breaking of waters come to this world. And Lance Lord Andrews, as I think I've told you often from this pulpit, a former Bishop of Ely and a great inspirer of T.S. Eliot, said of the font, he could easily have said it of this font, since this font was made and was here in the days that he said it. He said, the font is the womb of the church. that just as we're born from our mother's womb into the love and closeness of a human family, so we're born from that font into the human family. So water is there, if you like, in Genesis. It's there about creation. It's there about birthing. And all of those things, Genesis, creation, birthing, are part of gospel, part of good news. For our birth itself is an astonishing birthday present, an entirely undeserved birthday present. We suddenly find ourselves here, and we've done nothing to deserve it. There's no boxes we had to tick. We didn't have to qualify for life. It arrived in us and with us and as a sheer gift. And that sheer gift, that generosity, that abundance of the Creator who causes the other to be out of sheer delight, is part of what the gospel of water in creation has to say. But water, of course, in the Bible is very much a sign of redemption, as we'll hear in the prayer over the water at the font. Through the waters of the Red Sea, you brought your people out of slavery to freedom in the promised land. That sense of something fearful about the waters, that the waters might represent something you don't want to face or go down into, a kind of dying, that they went down into the waters and they passed through the waters, the waters parted for them. And as it were, all that pursued and enslaved and hurt them was left behind in the waters, and they came up a free people. Free, but still with a wilderness journey to go through. And from very early times, Christians have seen in that Old Testament story something about the truth of baptism. Something about going down, as it were, into the waters and coming up freed and chosen and released. And of course, the prayer over the water will continue. Through the deep waters of death, you brought your son and brought him to life in triumph. And we will be praying that Sylvia will also be baptized into Christ Jesus, that he, as it were, holds her safe. And that even when she has to feel that she's being submerged or overwhelmed, as she will be sometimes in life, she will know that she's held by her loving Lord. And even when she goes, as we will all go, down through the deep waters of death, she will be raised again to life in triumph with Jesus, who has gone down into those waters before her and raised her up. So there is, in the biggest sense, redemption and resurrection is part of what the gospel of water has to tell us. But I want to think particularly now about personal redemption, not a general cosmic redemption from death. I want to think about those times in life when we feel hurt, isolated, alone, desperate, rejected, and when all those things can be concentrated into us in a kind of thirst, a kind of lack, a kind of absence. Does water have a gospel for us there? Well, I suppose the first thing to say is, as C.S. Lewis said in his great argument from Desire, that if there is such a thing as thirst in human beings, it's reasonable to suppose that there might be such a thing as water to meet it. That if we have deep and inconsolable longings to be found and known and loved and lifted into light, more completely and perfectly than we ever can be on earth, then maybe that's because there is a finder and a knower and a lover out there, just as surely as there is water to meet thirst, who will meet our deepest needs. That it is true, like as the heart panteth after the water brooks, even so longeth my soul after thee, O God. So that constant dialectic between thirst and refreshment is part of what the gospel of water has to teach us. And I want to go through Seamus Heaney's wonderful poem briefly to the woman at the well, and then to that dark and difficult story hardly ever read in church. It was very good to hear Penny read it and read it so well, the story of Hagar. I want to see if we can release some gospel from that awkward story. So Heaney's wonderful poem, The Rain Stick, is not only about the glorious, beautiful, refreshing sound and music of water, the downpour, sluice, rush, spillage and backwash that come flowing through. Paradoxically, it's a poem about getting that wonderful release and refreshment at the point where you least expect it. What happens next, says Heaney, is a music you never would have known to listen for in a cactus stalk. downpours, sluice rush, spillage and backwash come flowing through. It's not simply about luscious, refreshing grace. It's about grace at the zero point. It's about refreshment in the midst of the dry, the barren, the unpromising. And how does it happen? Well, you turn the stick upside down, you upend it, and something extraordinary is released from it. Now, I think, as it were, shimmering, perhaps in the desert heat, just behind that story, just behind that poem, is in fact the gospel story we heard. The woman who meets Jesus by the well, both of them exhausted, the sixth hour, it's the noon of the day. If this woman is at the well at noon and the only woman there, there's a reason. She has been rejected by the other people and particularly the other women in her community, and she can't come with them in the morning or the evening. Only mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the noonday sun, or in this case, women with interesting and complicated relationships and an unexpected Messiah also go out in the noonday sun. We hear, of course, later that she's had five husbands and that the man she has now is not her husband, and that may be partly why she's been rejected by her community. But she's not rejected by Jesus. He breaks every barrier, overcomes every piece of kosher law that says he's not supposed to talk to her and she's not supposed to talk to him. And all she can see is problems and difficulties, understandably, given where she is in life. The well's too deep. We haven't got the right kind of bucket. Then comes this wonderful offer. And at first she doesn't know how to cope with it. And then when she discovers that he knows later on in the passage much more about her life, she decides to try and distract him from the real business of grace. And one of the great distractions, as human beings have found, the distractions from really encountering God is to talk about religion. Religion is often not the path to God. Religion is often the excuse not to really engage. So she says, oh, which mountain should we worship on? That mountain or this mountain? Let's get into some ecclesiastical and theological debate. Jesus cuts right through it. He turns it all upside down. He says, never mind what's out there. Tell me what's in here. You think you have to go over there to draw water. Water can rise up within you. You and the other Samaritans and the Jews and who knows who else will worship wherever they worship, in spirit and in truth. That's just what happens in the poem. I don't know if you noticed the way the poem shifted from upend the rain stick, play this music, and then suddenly it flips it all round. You stand there like a pipe being played by water. The real refreshment, the real music is in here, released as sheer gift. We're going to do something outward and visible there at the font very shortly. But upend the rain stick. What really happens will be inward and spiritual in Sylvia, inward and spiritual now, and welling up in her through the rest of her life to eternal life. Now, I think there's a relation between this story of Jesus meeting the rejected woman from the Jewish point of view, a rejected community. So the Samaritans have been rejected, and even within the Samaritans, she's been rejected. But Jesus meets her as she is and makes this great promise. I think there is a direct connection between that story and the story of Hagar and the angel at the well of water in the desert. We read it first in all the awkwardness and difficulty of that extremely dysfunctional family from which three great faiths have been founded: Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. All go back to the stories of Abraham and Sarai. Interestingly, for Islam, it is the story of Hagar and her son Ishmael, which is their founding story. And that may be an embarrassment or an underemphasized thing for Israel, past and present. But may I draw to your attention, if I append the rain stick, what appears to be a story of rejection, the human rejection by Sarai, the capitulation by Abraham to her wish to express bitterness and jealousy. That's rejection at a human level. But can I draw your attention to what the angel who finds her at the well says? He says, through you I will make a great nation, and your offspring will not be able to be numbered for multitude. Now, those are the exact same words of the promise of God to Abraham for Sarai's daughter, Isaac. and the descendants of Isaac and Jacob becoming Israel, understandably, make a great story and a great fuss, and rightly, about being chosen to be the father of a nation that cannot be numbered, conveniently forgetting that the same promise is made to the woman that they've rejected. An angel of the same Lord goes to her. And of course, the version of this story in the Quran suggests that it was the angel indeed who had led her through the desert to find unexpectedly that spring of water, that place of refreshment from the dry. Now, there are huge lessons to be learned about interfaith dialogue from that, as there are from the story of the woman at the well. But perhaps there's a direct lesson for the church as an institution to learn. And that is that our formal institutional rejections of persons or whole categories of persons, especially those rejections that seem to be based on gender and sexuality, those rejections don't seem to mean anything to God. God seems perfectly capable of sending his angel out into the wilderness into which we've sent other people, bringing them to a spring of water, which will turn out to be the same spring of the same refreshing water that God has promised to us. If only you knew, says Jesus, you would ask. Now, Sylvia's lucky that she's being baptized into and born into a church which has begun to learn some of those lessons. And as her mother will certainly be able to tell her, that church has a place for women in ministry. Thanks be to God. And she will learn from her mother and her grandmother and from many in both sides of her family that there is still a struggle to be had and a way of making space and including those who are rejected. But it may be that nevertheless, as she grows up, she will experience rejection simply because she is a woman. It may be that she will experience that sense of loneliness and isolation. It may be that at some time and in some place, she will find herself lost in a wilderness and thirsting for the living God, thirsting for a love to meet her. Now, she's immensely fortunate that that love has already met her in and through her parents who believe and who can tell her those wonderful stories of Jesus's free and full offer of loving refreshment. But eventually the time must come, and we pray, especially the godparents pray, that it will come in her fullness of years and when she's able to be confirmed, when, as it were, she discovers that it's not only out there and back then at the font at St. Edward's, but always beautifully, refreshingly, replenishingly, it's in here and right now as that font of living waters rising to eternity rises in her and in us. Thanks be to God for the good news he speaks to us through water. Amen.